Luke 14, please. This evening we'll be looking at the parable of the great banquet. Just by way of review, we want to make sure we understand how we're doing the parables and how we are interpreting them. Remember, a parable is a story that's told to illustrate or make a point. It illustrates a doctrine or it makes a point about a doctrine. It is not a doctrine. And as we interpret them, we always have to keep in mind the historical setting, because every parable is linked to a historical setting. Now, the incident that takes place that prompts Jesus to do the parable we studied last week, remember, was in chapter 14, verse 7, where it said, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests. And when did he speak it? When he noticed they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. So there's a specific historical context in which he is explaining something, and he does it with a parable. And we'll find that true. Each time Christ told a parable, he was explaining some question or some problem that his listeners were facing. Now, the parable of the persistent friend, remember, was given in response to the disciple that asked, Lord, teach us how to pray. Because not all the disciples knew how to pray. John the Baptist had taught some, but some of the disciples, they had no clue. All they had to go by was the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they didn't have a clue how to pray. The Pharisees ran around praying, thanking God that they were better than the other people. You know, they didn't know how to pray. So this disciple asked Jesus, well, can you teach us how to pray? That's a perfectly valid question. It's a perfectly valid question for a lot of people who come out of the evangelical combine today. How do you pray? And Jesus taught them, and he taught them with a parable. Now, this principle applies to all the parables, whether the problem is stated. Sometimes it'll be stated like those were. Teach me to pray, please. We got a problem. Sometimes it's implied, and sometimes only Christ knows the real problem, and that'll be the case tonight. There's going to be something that prompts him to give the parable, but he has something in mind other than what the person who's asking the question does, because he's the only one that really understands what's the problem. What's the problem here? So when we interpret these parables, we have to consider the problem that Jesus is addressing. So it's very important to take these parables in their context. We can't just pull them out and start guessing at what they mean. And that's very common among preachers. They'll take a parable and read it in the beginning of the class, and off they go. It's called a springboard sermon. They just take one verse that's a parable, and wow, they're off and running. And they have no idea what they're talking about. So we have to ground our interpretations in something that's objectively provable, something that's verifiable. Does this interpretation of this parable fit the problem that they were having, that Jesus perceived, that they asked about? So that sets us boundaries on our interpretations. We can't just fly off into the distance and interpret it any way we want. So that brings us to the last fact that we do in introduction. We never build a doctrine on a parable. Parable is not a doctrine. It's an explanation of a doctrine. It can be an illustration of a doctrine, but a parable itself does not teach doctrine. If you wrote a book called The Parables of Paul, How much doctrine do we have in Paul? He wrote the majority of the New Testament. Tons of doctrine in his books. If we wrote a book called The Parables of Paul, it would be blank because he doesn't use parables because he's teaching doctrine. And doctrine is not taught in parables. It's illustrated, it's explained, it's not taught. Now, this evening we'll be looking at the parable of the great banquet in 15 through 24. Let's read those verses. In verse 15 it says, "When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' But he said to him, 'A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent a slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.'" I'm not going to comment on that line. "And the slave came back and reported to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, crippled, blind, and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and there's still room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Well, go out into the highways along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" So this is the parable of the great banquet, and it's probably a wedding banquet. The setting then, we would say, is a figure of a wedding banquet or a wedding feast. And it was frequently used by Jesus when he was giving examples of the millennial kingdom. And that's how he's using it here, and we can see that by the man who asked the question in verse 15. It says in verse 15, "When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" So the kingdom of God, the kingdom, is what this parable is about. And this guy is saying, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom." And you know what? He's absolutely correct. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, in the entire Old Testament, the kingdom is promised to nation Israel. And the king, who will be Jesus Christ, will make absolutely bountiful provision for his people who are at the wedding feast, the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. All over the Old Testament, let's look at one. Amos 9. And they're all over the place. We'll just choose one in Amos because it's hard to find. No, it isn't really. Just go to Daniel and start moving to your right. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. If you got to Obadiah, you went too far. Start going back. So in chapter 9 of Amos, in verse 13 and 14, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore my captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God." So there will be ample provision made in the millennial kingdom for those who are invited. Who did he invite to the millennial kingdom in the Old Testament? Nation Israel. So that's what we're going to be talking about. But for Jesus, as we come back to the parable, there's something more important than how well people will be provided for during the millennial kingdom. There's something far more important than that. And you know what it is? It's who's going to get there? Who's going to be in the millennial kingdom? That's the problem. And Jesus sees the problem and he responds to the man who says, boy, it's going to be great in the millennial kingdom. And Jesus says, who's going to be in the millennial kingdom, so to speak? And that's what this parable is going to be all about. Who is there? So yeah, there's going to be bountiful provision in the kingdom if you're in the kingdom. So he tells this parable about the great banquet. The problem is simply this. Somebody who gives a great banquet doesn't invite everybody in the world to attend it. If you throw a dinner party, you don't invite everybody in the world. So the question comes about is this. Who will be in attendance at the millennial kingdom, at the millennial banquet? Remember, the millennial kingdom is representative of the wedding feast of Christ and his bride, the church. Christ marries the church, his bride, and the millennial kingdom is the wedding feast. Nation Israel is a friend of the groom and will be at the wedding feast. And we went through that in the prophecy study, remember? So that's the question. So we have to bound our interpretation now. That's the problem. Who's going to be at this millennial kingdom, at the feast, the wedding feast? So the solution, and Christ continues to use the figure of the marriage banquet for the story. Very common of him to use that illustration for the millennial kingdom. Even in Revelation, all the way through the end of the New Testament. Remember in Revelation, it talks about the wedding feast towards the end. So in verse 14 through 16, we have the invitation. Verse 14 says, and you will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now he goes right on to the wedding feast. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. That's the invitation. He invited many. Now, in a Jewish wedding at this time, what would happen was they would have a party, and it would be the betrothal party. Not the wedding party, but just the announcement, we would call it. And they would announce the wedding. And when they announced that wedding, that would be normally about a year before the actual wedding took place. And during this time, these two people were more than engaged, but less than married. It's kind of hard for us to understand. They're promised. Anyway, it would take place about a year beforehand. And at the betrothal feast or the announcement feasts, guests would be invited to the wedding feast. They do it at that time. They said, now, we have an announcement to make. So-and-so and so-and-so are getting married a year from now, and you're invited. And they'd give them the invitation. So they had a whole year to make preparations to attend. You know, they all brought out their daytimers and said, okay, I'll pencil you in for a year from now. And they all had plenty of time. And that's going to be the stress of this thing, is they had plenty of time. Now, after the year was over, the bridegroom would take the bride from her father's house and he'd take her to his house. And then they'd have the wedding and then the wedding feast. But before they did that, they did something else. They sent out slaves to send a second invitation just to make sure that everybody remembers. Remember, a year ago you were invited to this wedding feast. Look at verse 17. It says, at the dinner hour he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything's ready now. So we have the second invitation now. The second invitation. And that explains verse 17. So the stress is that ample time was given to prepare to attend the banquet. We had a whole year to get ready. And when Christ speaks of the many guests who had been invited, who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel. Because in the Old Testament, they were invited, and that's the first invitation in the illustration of the story. Throughout the Old Testament, we have this promise that was given by the prophets that Messiah would come and establish the millennial kingdom. He'd have a wedding feast 1,000 years long, and that would merge into the eternal kingdom. So who were the ones then that went out to send out the second invitation when the time was at hand? Well, that was John the Baptist and Christ. So the prophets sent out the first invitation years and years ago. And then when the time was ready, Jesus Christ and John the Baptist came and said, okay, it's time for that wedding feast that we invited you to so long ago. During the earthly ministry of Christ then, Israel had ample time to prepare. I mean, they knew the wedding was coming. They didn't have an exact date. But they knew the wedding and the wedding feast was coming. So Jesus Christ came and he said, the time is now. Go get ready. Get ready for this wedding feast. And they had ample time during his earthly ministry to go get ready. So what did they do? Well, they made excuses. Verse 18 says, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. So we have 3 reasons. Everybody's going out to, I can't make it right now. You know, think of what this is. It's the wedding feast, the 1,000-year, the millennial reign of Christ. Christ comes to announce that it's time to set up this millennial kingdom. And what does Israel say? Well, I'm kind of busy right now. Can you fathom this? It's unfathomable. It's like having Christ return for his church at the rapture and the church said, well, you know, I had something else to do this afternoon. It just doesn't make sense. But that's what they did. So the first excuse, well, let's go back and introduce these excuses. First, in the parable, we have not all the guests who had been invited heeded the invitation. They all began to make excuses. So, in Christ's day, many people did not prepare themselves for the kingdom he offered. In fact, the nation as a whole, the nation of Israel as a whole, rejected his offer of the kingdom and messiahship. That's why the kingdom didn't start then. I mean, Christ came prepared to initiate the millennial kingdom. He offered it to nation Israel. He said, that kingdom I promised you through the Old Testament, through all those books, I'm here, I'm ready to set it up. And they rejected him. And they had some really corker excuses, didn't they? The first one in verse 18. Now this guy in verse 18, I think he's lying. Because verse 18 says, the first one said to him, I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Would you buy land without looking at it? You know, I've got some prime real estate for you if you do. If you would buy land without looking at it. This guy said, no, I bought some land. I have to go out and look at it. I can't make it. I think that was a lie, but that's just my interpretation. You know, would he really buy a piece of land sight unseen? The point is simply this. He was preoccupied with his material possessions, his land. He was occupied with that. He didn't heed the invitation. Well, I can't go to that millennial kingdom thing. I just bought some land. I got to go check it out. True or not, he didn't want to go. The second excuse is in verse 19. Again, probably a prevarication. How's that for a big word? Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused. So he bought 5 yoke of oxen without trying them out. Boy, I mean, this guy, if he did that all the time, I bet he got some good swayback oxen. His point is, he was too concerned with his business. First guy was his possessions, his land. Now this guy bought some oxen, and it's more of a business deal. So he's concerned with his business. He doesn't have time for this millennial kingdom thing. The third excuse in verse 20, somewhat lame, but I don't know. He just got married. He was having too much fun, too much pleasure of his own to attend the millennial kingdom. It's interesting, we chuckle about that. We say, gosh, this guy got married, you know, he was having too much fun to go to the millennial kingdom. But if you look back at Deuteronomy 24, look back at Deuteronomy. Being newly married did excuse a man from certain things. So there's some evidence that this might have been what he was talking about. But if you'll notice, going to a wedding banquet wasn't one of the things that are noted in 24:5 when it says, when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So he got out of the army. He couldn't get drafted if you got married. Or you couldn't for a year anyway. So there were certain things that being newly married could excuse you from, but it doesn't say anything about wedding banquets. It's just a lame excuse. It's just some, I don't want to go. You know, I just got married. I don't want to go to the banquet. So what's the response of the guy throwing the banquet? God, of course. Throwing the millennial kingdom banquet. Well, in verse 21, he says, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city. So he says, if the people I invited aren't coming, I'll get somebody else. Now, this would be a reference to the roads inside of the city, the streets and lanes of the city. And the people referred to here would all be socially unacceptable. This would be the homeless person type, We would probably call them homeless people because they're living in the streets. So he says, go out, find some homeless people and invite them. The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, the ones who were ceremonially unclean to a Jew. And he's inviting them to the millennial kingdom. So Christ is teaching here that, you know what, Israel was very, very strict about who was ceremonially clean and who wasn't. And Jesus is saying, I don't care what you guys think about people, whether they're ceremonially clean or not. I accept them. So you go out and invite those people and bring them to the kingdom. Now, despite this, even after they went out and got all the homeless folks, there was still room at the banquet. Well, then he says, go out into the highways and along the hedges. In verse 23, now this would be a reference to the roads outside the city. So we have the homeless people outside the city. We would have the roads outside the city would be a reference to the Gentiles. They're outside of the special group of people that constituted the Jews. So he says, go outside. You know, the homeless people would be the ceremonially unclean Jews. Now he's saying, go outside and get the Gentiles and invite them. Something that wouldn't go over well with the Jews at the time, especially the Pharisees. But he's saying, now go out and invite them then. In fact, at that time, when he said this, did the Gentiles have an invitation to the millennial kingdom? They didn't yet. We're still in the Old Testament. We're still talking about the kingdom that he's going to establish for nation Israel. And now he says, Israel, you don't want to come? Okay, I'll take the Gentiles. Go out and invite all the Gentiles. Now, according to the scripture, the kingdom has to be established with Israel before the Gentiles will enter into those millennial blessings. Look at Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 5 and 6, where it says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Now Jesus is sending his apostles out to witness that he's here and he's ready to set up the kingdom. And what does he say to them? Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So when Jesus sent out his disciples at first, in Matthew there, he's saying the kingdom is for Israel. Go to them. Don't even go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. The Samaritans were considered kind of half and half, half Gentile and half Jew. So he says, don't even go to them. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that changes. Why? Because Israel said, I'm too busy to come to the millennial kingdom. So he says, okay, first go get the ones that are ceremonially unclean and bring them. Still had seats left. Okay, bring the Gentiles. Now this is just an illustration. I mean, you know, God wasn't surprised. God didn't stand back and say, oh my gosh, Israel didn't come. He knew they wouldn't come. But he's illustrating that with this parable of the great banquet. It's very serious, this rejection of the offer of the kingdom. And it's seen in these words, none of these men who are invited shall taste my dinner. So if you're invited to the kingdom and you say no, you won't taste the dinner. Gosh, what does that remind you of? If you're given the gospel and you say no, are you going to be in the kingdom? Now, that's the point here. The parable teaches here that when Israel rejected the offer, the invitation was withdrawn. Remember judicial blindness? He says, all right, if you say no, then I'm going to make it impossible for you to see. So the answer to this whole parable, this question, who will attend the banquet? The invitation didn't guarantee participation, did it? All of Israel was invited to the banquet. But is all of Israel going to participate in the banquet? No, believers. Admission depended on the response. So those who did not have an invitation to begin with were later invited. So now the seats at the wedding feast were filled. Now what can we take away from all this then? First thing, God's gracious invitation should be accepted immediately and without excuse. No matter what it's to. Somebody, and I assume you're all believers here, but if you come up to a person and you say, you know what, Jesus Christ died on the cross and he paid the penalty for your sins. Their job is to accept that immediately. They have no excuse not to accept that fact, not to believe it. That's a gracious invitation by God. We find the unacceptable are acceptable if they respond to the Lord's invitation. Some people have trouble with this. I remember talking to somebody one time, someone very close to me, and I told her that if you believe that gospel message, then you will spend eternity with God. And she, well, not murderers, right? Well, yeah, even I don't want to be there if there's going to be murderers there. See, people have a funny way of looking at things. They think, well, I'm better than another person because I haven't committed that specific crime. Everybody has somebody to look down on. I know Francis A. Schaeffer, he used to love to say it. You know, you go out in the street and you find the prostitute in the street and you think, boy, that woman has no morality at all. And she signs a petition for clear water or something, you know. She does have morality. Everybody does. But they can always find someone lower down on the ladder to say they're better than. And so they say that's where God breaks off. That's where the curve is. You know, God grades on the curve. I'm above the curve. People think life is a test. How stupid. They don't know what the Bible says. They think life is a test, and we have to pass this test by being better than somebody else. It just wants to make me throw my hands up. Heard a guy say that on TV last night. Or not last night, but the other night. He was upset and a staunch atheist because he just couldn't believe that life was a test. It isn't, you idiot, it's an invitation. Life is an opportunity to spend eternity with God, with Jesus Christ. So the banquet was open to the unworthy and it was closed to the unappreciative. Whether they were worthy or not didn't matter. They didn't appreciate. Again, you can use that same example in the church age. If people don't appreciate Christ's death on the cross for their sins, it's got nothing to do with whether they're worthy or not. Do they appreciate it? Do they believe it? If they do, they're saved. They will spend eternity with Christ. And the last one, too much business and too much pleasure or leisure are dangerous to spiritual priorities. We're going to see this Sunday when we're looking at Joseph. We're going to find out, you know, sometimes we're at our very most vulnerable as Christians when things are going along just great. Have you ever found that to be the case? I have. Not lately, but I have found that to be the case. When things are just going along great, then wham, you get hit. I guess it's to keep us humble, and I probably need it. But that's the parable of the great banquet, and we'll pick up with the little in-between part next week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this parable, and Father, we pray that even though we're believers, we can be even more thankful and more thankful and more appreciative of what you have done for us by sending your son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. What an incredible act of grace by you, and how little you ask in return is that just that we believe it. And Father, we do. In Christ's name, amen.